We are highly privileged and honored to welcome again our old friend Russ Whitfield. He's not old. He's old in his wisdom as a young man, but he's a good friend of ours. He's been here several times. He's a good friend of me. And God has made him already a very significant leader in our denomination. He and Sylvester Brown serve on a denominational committee that will be meeting this week on racial reconciliation. He leads Grace Church Mosaic in Northeast Washington, D.C. Those of you a little bit older will remember that Northeast Washington, D.C. in the 80s was a war zone, and no one could live there. It had been so riddled with crime and overtaken by drugs, and the poor were in great jeopardy. But God, who causes streams to run in the desert, has brought new life to that place, and Grace Church Mosaic is in the heart of that renaissance of that important part of our nation's capital. This man is very gifted as a preacher, as a singer, as a musician. You might check out his avocation. His band is called Soul Suit. And rhythm and blues, that's where the Lord he thought was to take it, to where he thought he was going before he knew the Lord. He was an undergrad at New York University when the Lord saved him and then took him on a different way other than Broadway, and took him to Dallas Seminary, Westminster Seminary. He's been a pastor ever since, and we are highly honored to have him today. Thank you for coming to minister to us.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, my brother, for that kind introduction. It's great to see my brother, Sylvester. I made a motion in the Racial Reconciliation Study Committee that we change the name of our group to Sly and the Family Stone, but I'm still waiting to hear back on that one. But really glad to be back with all of you. I send love to you from our church in Northeast D.C. We are grateful for the ways that you have supported us. You are participating in God's kingdom work in D.C. through us and through your generosity. So from the heart, I do extend our thanks to all of you. If you would turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 10. And we are going to be reading the first 35 verses of this text. The book of Acts, chapter 10. If you are new to the Bible, if you're new to the Christian faith, if you found yourself in this place, you don't even know how you found yourself in this place, but you're here at church, you're new to the Bible, the book of Acts follows the four Gospels. It's in the New Testament. If you can't find it, ask someone close to you. They would be delighted to help you find your place. There is one place where every outsider should sense welcome, and that is in God's church. And we are glad to have you this morning and want to be of help to you in any ways we can. Book of Acts, chapter 10. This is God's word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for the story that is told in your word. The beautiful and powerful story that lets us know that you are the God who looks for those who haven't been looking for you. You're the God who pursues and initiates. You are the God who transforms not only individual lives, but relationships and communities. And one day you will transform the entirety of the heavens and the earth. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to lean into that story, to live up into it as your people, to embrace our calling as your church, to live out the beauty of reconciled life within our congregations, within our fellowship. So, Lord, as we sit under your word, we pray that you would help us to not only be hearers of the word, but also doers. We ask for this grace through the ministry of your Spirit in our midst right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I listen to a podcast called This American Life. It's a storytelling podcast. And I recently listened to an episode about a man named Ryan who is blind. And the podcast tells the story of how Ryan was taking a business trip to Chicago. And part of Ryan's rhythm is that whenever he lands in a different city on business, the first thing he does when he gets to his hotel room is he finds the phone, he calls his wife, and he lets her know that he got in safely. So on this particular occasion, Ryan gets to his room in Chicago, And he goes to where the phone usually is. He feels his way to the side of the bed by the stand, and he feels around for the phone, but there's no phone there. So he begins to scour the room. He goes over by the couch, by the lampstand, and there's no phone there. He feels around for a while, and then he finally gives up and he goes to sleep. But early in the morning, he is awakened by the sound of, you guessed it, a telephone. And he makes his way to the sound, and it's his wife checking in on him. He lets her know he's doing fine and that she has nothing to worry about. They end the conversation. He hangs up the phone. But when he turns to go back to the bed, all of a sudden there's a wall there that wasn't there before. And he's trying to feel his way out, but he's stuck. And as he describes it in the podcast, he says it's kind of funny, but it's also a little terrifying. He has discovered a part of the room that wasn't there, and he's disoriented. So he starts wiping down the wall, and what he learns is that there is a part of the room that existed that he didn't know existed. He's been living in this room for a whole 24 hours, and he didn't realize that there was a whole different part he was unaware of. This is the way he describes it after he wipes down the room and finds out that there is a new part. He sums up the story saying this, quote, "This is the problem. When you're blind, you get a picture in your mind. And if you get it wrong, you just live inside of the mistake." Later in the story, Ryan will tell of how on another business trip, he eventually became stuck in his hotel room. He could not figure out how to get out of his hotel room. Now, as I was listening to this podcast, my preacher brain was going, and I could not help but see that this is a sort of parable for the way that we all experience culture. Each and every one of us gets a picture in our mind about the way that things ought to be, about the values that people ought to hold, about the commitments that people ought to share. We get this picture in our mind, but so often, the picture's wrong. It's always incomplete. But the reality is this. Because we're blind in so many ways, we just continue to live inside of the mistake. And that is why this morning I am glad for us to be sharing this text. Because I believe that in this text, we see an important theme that all of us need to open up to. And that is the theme of cross-cultural conversion. So this morning, as we approach our text, I want to come at it through two points where we are going to consider seeing our own heart and seeing the heart of God. Now, I want to say this before I get going. This is important. I know that inclusivity is a big value in our culture these days. But the important thing is this. Through this text, we are going to see that even if you consider yourself to be among the most enlightened of those inclusive types, you need to be in touch with the fact that you too also fail at many times and in many ways to have the kind of open-heartedness that we're called to have in light of who God is. So let's approach this text, all of us, open up our hearts to the ways in which God might change us, the new ways in which we might see others, and how this might change our patterns, how God might form us through the hearing of his word. So let's take a look at our first point as we consider seeing your own heart. Now, in the lead up to our text for this morning, we see the amazing story of how the Christian church began to spread and how the gospel went more globally in that region of the world. And one of the things that Luke does is he communicates the powerful spread of the gospel through a series of conversions that take place after the martyrdom of Deacon Stephen. After Deacon Stephen is martyred for his testimony to the truth of the gospel, there is a persecution that comes upon the church. It's actually God's gift to the church to get them out into the world like he always planned for them to be. And the first thing we see is that Philip goes into the region of Samaria, and we hear about him preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. And there's a big conversion that happens among the Samaritans. And it's amazing. Because it's almost as if the things that Jesus says are actually true. Because back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he told them that they were going to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here it is beginning to unfold. The Samaritans have a major conversion. And then from this point on, we go directly to Philip, heading down the road. And all of a sudden, the Spirit says to him, go and talk to that man. There is a man riding along in a chariot. And we're told that he's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's a black African. And Philip begins to share the gospel with this man. The man believes. Conversion number two. And then we continue through the story until we get to the next chapter. All of that happens within chapter 8, by the way. And then we get to chapter 9, and we get the conversion of the greatest terrorist of the Christian church at the time, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is terrorizing the church. And as he is breathing out murderous threats in the very moment that he is doing this, Jesus himself, glorified, appears before him, blinds him, knocks him off his high horse. He comes to faith. Conversion, again. So you have the conversion of those half-breeds over there. And then you have the conversion of an Ethiopian eunuch, a black African. Then you have the conversion of the greatest enemy of the Christian church at the time. And then you get to our passage for this morning, where a Roman centurion named Cornelius is converted. This is a man of considerable power. He oversees an army of about 100 soldiers, and he's in an important garrison. Caesarea was no faraway outpost. It was an important place. So it's a man of power. He commands authority. We learn from the text also that he's a devout religious man. He prays. He responds to the ethical sensibilities of the Jewish faith at the time. We also learn from the text that he's a generous man. He gives alms for the poor. He's a good man, we see in the text, but he's not yet a new man. You realize that there's a difference between the two, right? There's a difference between being a good man or a good woman and a new man or a new woman. The promise of the gospel is given to make us new. But what we see in this text is that this man, Cornelius, he responds to the little bit of information that he has. He takes the next steps. And the text lets us in on this peculiar moment where Cornelius goes to pray during the hour of prayer, and all of a sudden he has this divine encounter. An angel comes to him and lets him know that God has taken notice of him. And the angel gives him instructions that he is to send his people down to retrieve a man named Peter, Simon. And so immediately Cornelius sends his posse out. And his posse is on the road down to find Peter at Joppa. But here's a beautiful thing you need to see. As the posse of Cornelius is making the journey down to Joppa, after the divine initiation with Cornelius, God begins to do something with Peter at the very same time. And what you need to see at a very basic level is this. Oftentimes, God is doing his work in our lives simultaneously as he's doing work in the lives of others so that he can bring us all together. Do you see that? He's doing work in each of their lives for the very purpose of getting them around the table together. He's doing this for the purpose of getting them to extend hospitality to one another, to unite them as a family. Oneness is on the mind of God as he is disrupting the life of Peter, as he's disrupting the prayer time of Cornelius. Do you see that? Could it be that God has never stopped doing this? Could it be that the interruptions in your life are God's kindness to you and trying to move you toward the other? I would propose to you that this is precisely what God is doing all the time in our lives. In a few verses, Cornelius is going to become the fourth conversion in Luke's story. New Testament scholars all recognize these four major conversions: Samaritans, Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, and Cornelius. These four major conversions are used by Luke to show you the spread of the gospel. But there is what I would propose to you, a fifth conversion in this text. And that fifth conversion I would propose to you is the conversion of Peter. I would propose to you that Peter has a cross-cultural conversion. Now, all of you theologues out there know that conversion is that moment where God works upon your soul. He opens up to you the truth of the gospel. Your eyes are open to the beauty of Christ, and you place your faith in him. You repent and believe. It's simultaneous, right? All faith is repentant faith, and all repentance is a believing repentance. In that moment, you open up your heart and embrace Jesus because God has acted upon your soul. What I'm proposing to you by way of cross-cultural conversion is that work that God does in your heart to open your heart to the other people around you, to those people. In conversion, from that moment on, you live in communion with God through Jesus Christ. You live in communion with Christ. But what I'm proposing to you in cross-cultural conversion is that moment where you, in your heart, open up so much so that you cannot imagine life without communion with the other. You want to live life with the other from this point forward, because that's the future, that's the telos, that's the point to which we are headed together. I believe there's a cross-cultural conversion in this text, and I think it's one that we all need. Every single one of us need to have this work of God in our hearts. Luke, I think, wants to lay our hearts bare before the purposes of God in the gospel. That's why he's giving this to us. That's why he shows us the leaders, the apostolic leadership of the church, having to go through this very transformation themselves. It helps to invite us to enter into that same transforming story. Peter comes to a time of prayer at the very point that the entourage of Cornelius is coming. And look at what happens during this time of Peter's encounter. Peter goes up to pray, and all of a sudden, Peter has this divine encounter. He falls into a trance, and in this trance, he sees a sheet descending out of heaven with all of these different animals on it. Now, the text makes a point to show us the mixture of animals that are on the sheet. And he's looking at this thing, but then all of a sudden, a voice from heaven calls out, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, I think this is pretty funny because a voice from heaven calls to Peter and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Never." That's essentially what he does. That's the Russ Whitfield International Version translation of this text. But can you imagine a voice from heaven says, "Do this," and you say, "No." And the text emphasizes that this happened three times. Picture it. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Never. I have never put anything common or unclean in my mouth." "Do not call unclean what God has called clean." "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Never. I've never put anything common or unclean in my mouth." "Do not call unclean what God has called clean." "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Never. I have never." Can you see that's absurd? It takes a voice from heaven three times coming to Peter to begin to even soften him up to it. And what do you see with that? Here's what I want you to see. It's not just obstinance on Peter's part. Peter is looking at a sheet of mixture of different animals, and he is literally repulsed by it. He cannot imagine eating any of these things. He's been raised to see these dietary restrictions. Don't eat certain things, they're unclean. But over time, this has just become a straightforward revulsion. The best way I can think of communicating it to you is, think about if you've ever traveled anywhere else in the world and you were offered food that you are not accustomed to eating. I remember a time where I traveled around the world, and as is typical around the world, the hospitality was incredible. And my host family, they took me out for a very nice meal. It was fancy. They put everything they had into it, right? It was super generous. It's super kind of them. But toward the end of the meal, you know, we were really enjoying the food. I had a blast. I was eating so much. But toward the end of the meal, the waitress brought out this plate. And it looked like a plate of chocolate pudding cubes stacked up real beautifully. And I said, yes, you even got chocolate pudding all the way over here. All right. And I got my chopsticks, and I was about to snag one of those cubes, and something said to me, you need to find out what this is, actually. So I turned to the translator, and I said, hi, could you tell me what this is? And she said, oh, it's the blood. And I said, I'm sorry, what'd you say? She said, it's the blood, duck blood. I said, Lord Jesus, what am I going to do? What am I going to do with this? I have never eaten that. I'd never planned on eating that. It would take a spiritual work of God in my heart to help me eat that. What do I do? I mean, everything within me was just like, whoo, whoo. I think this is exactly what is happening for Peter. But look at the overarching teaching. The overarching moment, the overarching message that God is trying to get through to Peter. It's not about the food at the end of the day. What he's trying to show Peter is that this is the way in which his heart responds to the mixture of people out there. His heart is repulsed by the Gentiles. When he looks at them, when he considers their customs, when he considers their way of life, his heart is repulsed by them. There's a revulsion within Peter when he looks at the Gentiles. This is easy to spot in the life of Peter, how far away from the heart of God he is. I mean, do you see it? God is trying to teach him something. The voice from heaven is instructing him along the way. Go with them without delay, without hesitation. But he's starting to see, oh, the way that I responded to that food, God's trying to show me that's how my heart responds to people. And before we beat up on Peter too much, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I like him? Am I like him? Do I conclude the case about that person and their worth based upon their clothing or their music or their supposedly inferior customs? Do I? Am I dismissive of people based upon my perceptions of their education or their politics or their language? Do I automatically assume the intellectual high ground when I speak to someone with a foreign accent? Here's the deal. Yes, we do. But there's hope for us. There's something else that we need to see in Peter before we move on to the hope of the gospel. And it's this. We must know that Peter, like a good Jew, knew his Bible. He knew that it was always God's plan to include the nations. It was always part of God's plan to include the Gentiles. But here's what he thought. According to Peter's understanding of the way in which God was going to do that, God was going to bring the Gentiles in through a process of assimilation. In other words, sure, God's going to bring in the Gentiles, but they have to embrace Jewish culture first. That's the way he thought it was going to happen. And so often, we do the same kinds of things, don't we? We smuggle our cultural preferences into the gospel. We take our cultural preferences and we elevate them to the level of law. I'll share a little bit about myself sometimes and how I process through this because nobody in this room needs the gospel more than me, all right? Fact. I notice the seeds in my heart anytime I visit another place and I'm like, well, their music isn't funky like mine. And then it goes from a, you know, okay, it's cool, you know, to a maybe I just get a little bit higher. Maybe I have to just look down on this a little bit lower. And God's helping to break me of that. And God's helping to change me. And there are so many other ways that I look at other people and I think of myself as having just a little bit more elevation than they do. But here's a powerful thing that we see in this text. Notice that when Peter arrives at the home of Cornelius, look at this. You see it in the text. As soon as Peter walks in, Cornelius looks at Peter, and then the text tells us that he falls down on his knees and worships Peter. But look at Peter's response. Peter tells him, "Get up. I'm just a man as well." And what we see is this. There's a picture here that no one people group should so be lifted up among the rest that it is worshiped. And no people group should be so put down and so debased that it doesn't matter and it's not worth anything. There is an equality that we see just in the picture of Peter telling him to get up. I like how one New Testament scholar puts it. He says, and I quote, "Peter refused both to be treated by Cornelius as if he were a god and to treat Cornelius as if he were a dog." Because here's the deal. Cornelius didn't just want to be tolerated. I know that's the speak these days, but let me tell you something. Tolerance is not the Christian virtue. Love is. You can tolerate someone while you despise them. You can tolerate someone as you condescend toward them. You can tolerate them and all the while deride them in your soul. But the virtue of the Christian faith is love, because love will not allow you to make those missteps in your own heart. Love compels you to move toward the other, to embrace the other, to value the other, to speak out the dignity of the other, to humble yourself before the other. That's what Cornelius wanted. That's what everyone you know wants. That is what Augustus filled with people who have that very same desire. And it is our unique inheritance that we have the most beautiful resources to help us to move in that direction, which brings us to our second point, where we see the heart of God. Now look, the turning point of this text is Peter's confession in verses 34 through 35. This is the turning point. You notice small steps on the way. Peter invites them into his home because the Lord is working on him. He goes without hesitation because the Lord is working on him. Now he enters into the home of the other. You know, side note, sometimes it takes more grace to receive the hospitality of the other than it is to extend hospitality yourself. Oftentimes it's easy to say, "Yeah, come all over my house. We can eat all my food. We can sit in my chair. We can look at all the beautiful things in my house." But we're often reluctant to receive the hospitality of the other. But we got to know that that dignifies that person and being able to have the grace to receive their hospitality and go into their world and eat their food and receive their goodness and their graces. Side note, all right? Peter goes into the house and all of these Gentiles are gathered together. And God begins to do his work, and then Peter says this. He says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." That's what begins to dawn upon Peter. Peter is beginning to see the heart of God in a whole new light. He sees God at work where he least expected to see God at work. I love that. God is always at work. When you're tired, when you're frustrated, with people you don't have any hope for, God is at work. And that's what Peter sees here. But even more, Peter begins to see the expansiveness of the heart of God. I can't help but think that this is the same Peter from the Gospels, y'all. This is the same Peter that made misstep after misstep. And I can't help but think that in this moment, as he's seeing God's work among the Gentiles, all of a sudden, he begins to have these epiphanies. These same people that he has viewed as unclean, these people that he has been repulsed by in his heart, he can't help but think of the day when Jesus was bowed down on his knees, washing his dirty feet. He can't help but think of that moment where he felt so morally defiled and stained when he forsook Jesus and denied ever knowing Jesus and yet was restored by the love of Jesus. In this moment, I believe this is what happens. Peter begins to see that if there was anyone who had any reason to be repulsed by the other, it was God toward us. See, Peter was repulsed by those people because of their practices, but he now begins to realize that God, the holy God, the righteous God of eternity who always existed in love, this God had every reason to be repulsed by the selfishness and the pride and sense of superiority and the cultural imperialism and the ugliness and self-exaltation of humanity. If anyone had any reason to be repulsed and to reject the other, it was God toward him. But instead of rejecting him, instead of being repulsed by him, he redeems him. This is the good news. This is the good news. And I believe it's this good news that is responsible for the transforming experience of Peter, for the cross-cultural conversion of Peter, where he begins to live up into an entirely different picture. Now, he doesn't get it right for the rest of his life, but this marks a turning point. He struggles. But this marks a turning point where his heart begins to open up. His heart opens up so much so that in the next chapter, in chapter 11, you see Peter defending the Gentiles to his Jewish comrades. They're giving him a hard time about preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He's like, look, if someone speaks to you from heaven, then you can give me flack. Back off. God said it. He's doing something, all right? Again, Russ Whitfield International Version. He makes a mistake later on, and his brother Paul rebukes him for withdrawing from the Gentiles. But this marks a turning point. Friends, it is a good time right now for us to begin to pray and ask God to do this work in our hearts, to ask God to begin to convert us, to open up our hearts to the other, so that we may love in the way that God has loved us. This is why it's always about the gospel. You understand the gospel. You believe and receive the gospel to the degree that you are able to enact it in your relationships. Jesus put it like this, if you can't forgive others, have you experienced the forgiveness of God? And in a similar way, reconciliation with the other is a demonstration. It's an enactment. It's almost sacramental for the reconciliation that we have with God. So let's make it our prayer that as a church, we will continue to work into this beautiful picture, that we will continue to prayerfully experience the mercies of God with this new vision. Let's pray that we will have the same experience of Peter and find his words on our lips. Truly, I understand that God shows no favoritism. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We are grateful, Lord, that you were willing to retrieve spiritual outsiders like us. And because of this, we should be willing to move toward outsiders in this world with the gospel. We pray that by the gospel, we would be convinced that all of the false criteria, the external criteria that we apply to people would fall away in terms of believing they are lovable before you. Lord, help us. Enlarge our hearts like the Grinch. Let our hearts grow three sizes. Help us to trust in you wherever you are leading us in this city. Help us to take bold steps of gospel love in our relationship building. Bless this church to continue to see fruit in this regard. We ask that you would do it for your own glory and for the beautification of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.